Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to Philippians in chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read actually to the end of the chapter. We saw in the first six verses 2 weeks ago Paul's glorious pedigree. And we saw all the privileges that he had gained from his family. And then we saw all the things that he attained in his flesh. And in verse 7 Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which depends on faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had attained already, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we also look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is even able to subdue all things unto himself. Before we even preach and listen to the word, let's ask the Holy Spirit to bless it and lift up Christ before our eyes. Father, we just come to you and plead, Lord, that you would come and bless your holy name in our presence. Lord, how many times we have been satisfied with just a mediocre sermon, left unchanged, not been salt, not been light in this world. May it not be so this morning. What a sweet passage of Scripture, Lord, you've given us to expound. And I pray, Lord, that it may not just enter our ears and our minds, but Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll take the word that you have inspired for us to hear, and I pray that you'll drive it into our hearts. I pray that as we gaze upon the word, you'll point past the written letter, and you'll show us to Jesus Christ. I pray that as we gaze upon him, Holy Spirit, that you will transform us from one level of glory to another. Make us like Christ. That is your will from eternity past to eternity future, Father. Make us like Christ, that he might be the first fruits of many brethren. Father, I just pray that you will help us, Lord, to approach you with reverence and to open your word with trembling. Let us not approach your word as if it's just another religion or another story or another lesson that we need to learn. God, I pray that even as Moses trembled before you at the burning bush, so we would tremble before you, because your word is that burning bush. Father, if there still be any here that are unconverted, who do not know Christ, who maybe call upon him in name only, well, God, I pray that you would open up eyes and hearts. I pray that they would be able to say with Paul, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Lord, for those of us who are hurting, who need a word of grace, Lord, I pray your word would be that soothing ointment apply it to my heart and to any heart here that needs it, Lord. If there be any laxity or any complacency, oh God, drive that far from us. Drive it far from my heart. If there be any bitterness, Lord, remove it. Anything that would take away, let us, with Paul, cast everything aside that would keep us from knowing Christ more. And I believe that's your will this morning, Father, that we know Christ more. Oh, that we would see His excellencies. Oh, Lord, that You would descend and open up the heavens and show us Your resurrection power. Show us that You can still breathe upon dry bones and make them live, that You can still raise the dead, that You can still make bitter hearts sweet, that You can still make tired hearts attentive, and that You can transform a people into warriors for the cross, people who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and leave this place on fire for Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe You can do that. And so we ask that You would honor the Son this morning, we pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, do that. We pray this in Christ's beautiful name, His holy name, His glorious name, the name above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us now. Christ, intercede even this hour, we pray. Amen. The society that we live in breeds dissatisfaction. It doesn't take much to convince myself of this. Anytime the TV is turned on, it's continually bombarding my mind. Be dissatisfied with what you have. Your job doesn't pay enough. Or if it does, it demands too much of you. Your car is not fast enough or new enough. It's not the right color. It doesn't have leather seats. And if it does have leather seats, it doesn't have heated leather seats. Your house isn't big enough. And if your house is big enough, you're not in the newest suburb. Your clothes aren't expensive enough. There may be the last fad that passed through. Your grades aren't high enough, etc. ad nauseam. And day by day, we who are in the church begin to imbibe this notion of being wholly dissatisfied. We are a wholly dissatisfied culture. And the church in the 21st century, unfortunately, is no different. Our pastor isn't old enough. He preaches too long. And if he does preach too long, he doesn't use enough illustrations. Or if he uses illustrations, he uses too many. The worship is too fast, or the worship is too slow. Or maybe there's too many instruments, or not enough instruments. And so it goes on in the church, as in the world. We are a wholly dissatisfied church, especially the Church of North America. But this morning, I want to encourage us that Paul is asking us not to be wholly dissatisfied. He wants us to have a holy dissatisfaction. He wants us to have a holy dissatisfaction of the wicked culture that we live in. A holy dissatisfaction of the complacent and worldly church. Paul wants us to have a holy dissatisfaction of complacency in the church. I press on. I don't look at yesterday's accomplishments. The world is wholly dissatisfied, but the church ought to have a holy dissatisfaction. Sometimes we say that we should never be dissatisfied. Paul says to be content in all things in chapter 4. But I believe there's one circumstance in which there is a great danger of being content in, and that is comfortability. And I think most of the churches, I don't need to be a prophet, all I need to have is eyes. Most churches, especially in our denomination, are very comfortable. And we're in a very precarious situation. And so this morning I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would be desirous to cultivate within yourself a holy dissatisfaction with our religious comfortabilities, with our religious contentments, with what we've already attained, looking back in the past and not striving towards the future. There are a few things more dangerous to the Church of Jesus Christ than comfortability. In fact, I believe that is the Reformed Baptist's greatest liability. We learn the doctrines of grace, we read a few Piper books, and then we coast towards eternity in neutral. We can refute from Scripture an Arminian, And then that's it. I've got it all figured out. I know the 5 points. What more do I need? And we look back. And me and Christine have talked about this. And even ashamedly, I've been guilty of this. But so often, in other denominations, ask, when were you converted to Jesus Christ? Which is good. And sometimes other denominations get caught up in that. And they never move forward. But you know what's sick in our denomination? When did you get converted to the doctrines of grace? In Paul's language, when have you attained this higher level? There's nothing more dangerous, especially for us as Reformed Baptists, than being comfortable with what we've already attained. It's true. I know that. I've seen it. It's in my own life. I've got it. There's no more. 5 points is enough, right? So often we say that the Reformed Baptist churches around us are empty because we preach the hard truth. And only the super spiritual can stomach it. And there's some truth to that. But I believe the main reason why our denomination especially still have empty buildings is because we've become spiritually comfortable, content with complacency. We're on the top rung, are we not? It's like the story of Calvin Coolidge, America's 30th president, who issued his famous "I do not choose to run" statement. And the reporters were so surprised. He was on top of his game. And they besieged him, asking him, "Exactly, why don't you want to run to be president again?" "Because," Coolidge replied, "there's no room for advancement." How many of us use the same excuse for our lack of running towards Christ? I've attained it. There's no room for advancement. This morning, Paul wants to remind us all, there is always room for growth. Our tank is never full. You can never have too much of Jesus Christ. Never. And it's often been said, the largest room in the church is the room for improvement and the room for more Christ-likeness. So I call today's sermon, Finding Joy in a Holy Dissatisfaction. And I have 4 points. And I'll begin with X for you who are taking notes. Paul's examination, verses 12 and 13. Paul's exertion, in verse 12 and 12b. Third, Paul's expectation, verse 13 and 14. And finally, Paul's exhortation, verses 15 and 16. So firstly, let's look at Paul's examination. He takes a test. And he says in verse 12, "Not as though I have already attained or were already perfect." And then the beginning of verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." There are few things that frustrate us more as human beings than being misunderstood. Especially in what we have just said is important. Paul has just said, he is willing to do anything and by any means gain Christ. He says, "I want to be found in Christ on that day. I want to have gained Christ. I will do anything that I might attain the perfection that will become mine at the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's what he says in verse 11. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now there was a heretical teaching going on around then, and some people believe that you could actually attain perfection in this life. And actually there have been few doctrines that have been so serious and so injurious to the Church of Jesus Christ than this doctrine that says you can attain perfection in this life. In fact, John Wesley even taught it. And many people were tripped up. And many snares were cast before God's people, thinking they had actually attained. And Paul says, "I haven't been raised from the dead. I am not perfect yet." In fact, it was this heresy that beset the Corinthians, who began to become puffed up in the attainment of a higher knowledge. "I've attained it. We don't need a foolish cross preaching, Paul. We want people who have attained it." They got puffed up in their wisdom. And the reason why I read verse 17 down to 20, Paul says, there's people like that. They think they've attained it, but you know what? They're not heavenly minded. They claim to have been raised from the dead, and you know what? They are carnal and sensually minded. And their God is their belly, and their end is destruction. People who claim perfection, they're not perfect because they're proud. There's only one perfect man who ever walked upon this guilty sod. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the danger of believing in perfectionism is because you say, I've attained it. What need is there to strain on? Let us eat and drink. Let's be like the Corinthians. All things are permissible, but not all things are advantageous. And so Paul repeatedly tells the believers, twice here, for emphasis, though I have gained Christ, and though I am found in Him, I have not fully gained Christ. I am not fully found in Christ yet. That is still future, and that is still my desire. I desire to gain Christ at salvation, but I desire to gain Him until I take my last breath. Believers, Christian perfection cannot be attained in this life. It is attained incrementally, in sections. That is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, and the doctrine of glorification. You see how important doctrine is? Give us some more funny stories, Pastor. Those big words just trip the people up. What? Justification. Do you know what justification is? Do you understand that? It's declared righteousness, not infused righteousness. That's what the Catholics get wrong. You're justified. I am found in Christ this morning. By the grace of God, God declares me righteous in Christ. But you know what? I am still a sinner. As Luther says, a sinful saint. I forget the Latin, but you're at the same time a sinner and a saint. And the doctrine of sanctification says you're being conformed in this life into the image of Christ. And glorification says, yes, at that final day, verse 21, you will gain Christ's glorious body by the power of Christ that even subdues and subjects all things unto Him. And these people had mixed it up. They thought glorification had already come. They missed up that justification is followed by sanctification and then glorification. So that's Paul's examination. He looked in the mirror and said, hey, I'm still not perfect. Which leads us then to our next point, Paul's exertion. I'm not perfect, therefore what? After a correct examination, Paul uses a word he uses often, that accounting term. I reckon. I've thought about it. And I've come to a conclusion. And here's my conclusion. I still need to be perfected by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we gaze upon that glorious Christ, we're transformed, as I prayed, from image to image, from glory to glory. And Paul says, I'm still pressing on. Does Paul say, well, I'll never become perfect in this life, and I will become perfect when glorification comes? Does he say, well, I'm just going to sit around and twiddle my thumbs. I'll never be perfect. What's the use, right? It's like the person who says, I'll never get into dentistry. Why even study, right? I'll never lose the weight. Why diet, right? Paul's not a fatalist. Paul says, I'm not just going to wait until the resurrection. Paul's not like the camel. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I've seen it on TV, of course, because there's no camels in Canada. But when they want to go somewhere, they put a little carrot or some little piece of food in front of it. They dangle it in front of it, right? So that presses on. And the camel, I was just imagining, says, wait a minute, I'll never get that carrot. It's on a string. I'm just going to lay down and take it easy. I'll get fed one day, or if I die, whatever. But I'm not getting the carrot. Why am I pressing on towards the carrot? I might as well conserve my energy for something else. But this analogy fails. Because what does it mean to be a camel? It means to be hungry. The camel cannot deny within itself that propulsion to grasp for the carrot. And that's what it means to be a Christian. No Christian can ever say, I'm not going to pursue Christ because I'm never going to get Him. To be a camel means to be hungry. And to be a Christian means to be hungry for Christ. Christ is that carrot dangling in front of us. And we never give up. It's not a mirage. We will grasp it. And the Christian hopes against hope. And he presses on, exerting every ounce of energy to gain that. And that's what Paul said. I exert everything I have for that glorious carrot dangling in front of me. And that is Jesus Christ. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. I need to keep my eyes fixed on it. Because all else is vanity. Christ is that final prize of the exerted life of a soul starving for the Savior. And I pray that will be us. I pray we'll say, well, we're going to get glorified anyways. 1 John 3:1. We'll see Him like He is. Whether I strive in this life or not, we're all going to be glorified, right? We're all going to get the resurrection body, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Notice how the sermon is called The Joy, Cultivating the Joy of a Holy Dissatisfaction. Show me a miserable Christian and I'll show you a Christian who's said, well, I'm never going to get the carrot in this life. I might as well just put it down. I'm going to get it, right? Paul's the epitome of joy. And that carrot is Christ. And he knows I'm going to get it. So Paul keeps pressing on that what? He might be found perfectly in Christ. That he might know Him perfectly. Paul says that he pursues it. Look in verse 6, he uses the same verb. I just want to show you Paul's exertion here. It's not just sort of a little jog, or, you know, when I feel like it. Verse 6, concerning zeal, here it is, persecuting the church. That's a strong word. Paul is persecuting after knowing Christ more. Read the book of Acts. Paul is a zealous persecutor of the church. He followed them. He tailed the Christians. He did whatever he could. Get them in jail. I'm going to persecute them to the death. I am like a dog that will not let go. And Paul says, I persecute Christ in that way. In a good way, of course. I pursue after Him with great exertion. But what is it that Paul is so strenuously reaching forward to lay hold of in the present tense? It's not just a Sunday thing. Well, I reached forward for Christ. I maybe raised my hand during the worship. Or whichever. I said a couple of amens. I reached them. Present tense, nonstop. The goal of Paul's life, never ending, never ceasing. I pursue relentlessly more of Christ. Therefore, I'm full of joy. What do you want to lay hold of? Did you know that we're actually laying hold of that prize in this life? We haven't fully got it. We're getting nibbles of that carrot. And what are those nibbles? We looked at it last week, but just turn there again, just so you're being familiar with Scripture. Romans 8. I'm not going to expound upon this, but I just want you to see. Why does God not only allow suffering, but why does He leave us here on this earth? Why doesn't He just convert us? Why didn't Paul just get resurrected up on the Damascus Road, right? Why didn't He just get the glorious body then? Because God has an eternal purpose. And we saw last week that this is, of course, in the context of suffering, verse 18. But in verse 28, and we know that all things, especially suffering, work together for good. And we're going to define what that good is. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is the good that God is working out in our lives? What is the purpose God has called us with? Right? There's good. We're being conformed into something good. There's a purpose. Verse 29. Conjunctive 4. Remember? When there's a 4, you draw the little arrow. Here's the ground of verse 28. A lot of people love verse 28, but it's directly associated with verse 29. What is the good? What is the purpose? For whom God did foreknow, or as I would translate, for love, or love in eternity past, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Here's the great purpose of sanctification. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then He moves on and sort of shows us from eternity past to eternity future. But what is the good? What is God working out? He's making you like Christ. And He uses suffering. God works all things out for good. And what is the good? The good isn't being relieved of suffering. The good is being made into the image of Jesus Christ. That is God's plan from eternity past to have Christ as His great shepherd with a whole bunch of sheep who look like Him on earth. And one day in Zion, in the New Jerusalem, Christ will be the firstborn, the most glorious Son, and we will be heirs with Christ. We'll be like little Christians, Christ-like people. And that's why God leaves us in this earth. That's why He makes us suffer. That's why Paul stretches on, reaching for the prize. I want to be more like Christ. I want this world to see Christ. So that's how it's tied in to Romans 8. That's what Paul is getting nibbled of. I'm stretching on so I can become more like Christ. That's what life is for. So, God works all things out for His end in the believer's life, from eternity past to eternity future, but we still are in eternity present, right? Romans 8:30 is sort of the divine perspective. Romans 8:29 gets right into our lives in sanctification. Paul says, I apprehend for what I was apprehended for. And that's what we were apprehended for. Paul was on his way on the road to Damascus. And Christ says, I want to make Paul like me. And so he apprehends him. One day, I'm studying for my biochemistry, third year. And God said, Christ, I want to make Ryan Case like you. Apprehend his heart. And he apprehended me. And then Christ says, now apprehend for more of why I've saved you. And why has God saved me or you? To be like Christ. He hasn't saved you to be comfortable in this world and to have your little ticket out of hell. No, no. That's not God's eternal plan. He does deliver us from the fires of hell. But He wants to make us like Christ. We don't use the word apprehend too much anymore. And so the best idea I thought of is when we think of a police officer apprehending a person, laying a hold upon him, seizing him, arresting him. That's what Christ has done upon us. That's what happened to Paul. Christ grabbed him. And Paul wasn't content with just being grabbed, though. If Christ has painstakingly seized us to make us like Him, let us pine after this. Let us hunger and thirst after this. Let us labor diligently after it. Trusting in God, who what? Works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Believer, what is God's good pleasure? Romans 8:29. What is God's pleasure in this world? Someone say it. To make us like Christ. That's why we've been saved. As Spurgeon said, because Christ has apprehended us to apprehend Him, he says this, let us also then get to our searching after Christ's hidden treasures. Christ says, I've saved you for this. Here's the treasures. I've saved you for these treasures. I bid you to come. Let's come. That's why Christ has saved us. Not to be comfortable, but to look like Him, even through suffering. And the sad thing about today's church is we look no different from the world. It's because we forgot. We're living purpose-driven lives. And not one of those purposes compares with the purpose why we are apprehended. That's why I like the King James. This word is in verse 12. I apprehend that for which I am also apprehended. I strain for that for which I was plucked out of this world. Why has God plucked you out of this world? So that you will strain after Jesus Christ, that you will apprehend more of Christ. Not be content with little nibbles, but that you will be changed into the image of Christ on earth so that others will see the radiance of Christ. Habakkuk says, let your glory be all over the earth, even as the oceans and the waters cover it. That's coming one day. But you know what? As Christians are all over the earth, that's God's glory, hopefully, because they're little Christs representing Him. God has a purpose in apprehending us. Let us strive after that purpose, right? For what has Christ apprehended you unto? The great seizure of your soul. I'm not talking about fluttering around on the ground, speaking in tongues. The great seizure of your soul is the beginning of a great life work. When Christ saves you, that's just the beginning. May we not become idle in this, but may verse 12 be our encouragement. Let us seek Christ's bidden treasures. He bids us come. He will not yank it out of the way if we seek it. Let us seek to be more like Christ. So Paul has examined himself. I'm not perfect. And then we see Paul's exertion. Therefore, I want more of Christ, for that's why I've been saved. And then we see Paul's expectation. Verse 13b and 14. One thing. That's what it really is in the Greek. If you look in the King James, the New American, there's the italicized word. One thing! That's Paul's expectation. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And how do I do that? I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forth or strain forth unto those things which are before. Paul has an expectation. He doesn't only tell us what he is so zealously pursuing, namely being found perfect in Christ, but he also shows us how we do this. Here Paul is using the imagery of a marathon runner. You've heard it a million times, and so I'll say it again. The Christian walks no 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. And Paul's going to use vivid imagery to recall to their minds. When you're thinking about this section, think of a marathon runner. Every ounce of energy for what? The goal line. If he doesn't finish the goal, wasted life. The marathon runner has one prize, one object, just one in view. The good one anyways. And that is namely finishing the race and winning the prize. In this lifelong race called salvation, Paul permits absolutely nothing to divert him from his course. Paul was like that donkey, or that camel with the carrot dangling before him. And he pressed on towards that end to which his master had assigned him. He looks neither left nor right, but straight on towards the goal. Here's the expectation. Christ. Christ. I've heard it said before, and I actually, in one of the churches I used to go to before, when I got to lead a men's breakfast, and I thought I was all pious, because the preacher was anti-doctrine. And I got a loud amen. Your amens don't compare to some of the amens in the churches I used to go to, by the way. Amen. Hey! We'll make a good Baptist, are you yet, son? And I'm preaching this. Some people are so heavenly minded that they're what?
No earthly
good. And I've come to realize that's a crock of bunk. That is so false. Nothing could be further from the truth. I would say it the opposite. Only those who are heavenly minded can do any earthly good. And that was Paul. His expectation wasn't on filling the church. His expectation was in the heavens. Right? Where Christ is. Paul says, follow my example. We're going to see that next week. Follow me. Set your mind on what? Colossians. Things above, not things below. Those things below are no earthly good, and they do not make you like Christ. Avoid the example of those who are carnal minded, whose carrot in this life is worldly pleasures. and whose God is their belly, and whose end is destruction. And so, with this great expectation before him, Paul runs straight towards the goal in order that he might win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul aims to win the prize not just by finishing first, but by finishing the race. And I believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or eternal security, or however you want to call it. But I'm also a realist. You need to finish the race. You don't finish the race, you don't get salvation. Can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. But Scripture says, if you do not finish the race, you do not get salvation. Oh, it's by works then, Ryan. Last week's two sermons, I'm not contradicting. Salvation freely by grace. But what? The elect obtained it. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I finally got what that verse means now. He says, I endure all things for the sake of what? The elect. And I thought that was the elect who are yet to be saved. And that's true. But Paul says, I endure all things, even for those who are saved now, that they might obtain it. It's not just the nameless sheep who are in the future who are to be born. But Paul says, I am enduring all things so that the elect might obtain their salvation. There's three tenses of salvation. And sometimes people are so focused in the past. When did you get saved? Well, I raised my hand 3 years ago. And I've not pressed on towards Christ since then, but I got saved. I got news for you. The Bible says you can't be saved. You got to finish the race, right? And so I don't want to get into this fatalism. I believe we can lose our salvation. But make your election and calling sure. Do these things and you shall never stumble, says Peter, right? Test yourself, lest you be what? Reprobate. 2 Corinthians 13. Anyways, let me find myself where that is a little... But that's one of the great frustrations. When were you saved? And Paul would say, I'm still in the race being saved. And I will be saved ultimately when I get that prize. You don't grab that prize, you don't get salvation. So, the race that Paul is in is God's upward call. God calls us for a reason. He says, Ryan, in the race. It's not like God says, I save you in the world. That's not what salvation is about, right? Stephanie, I call you. Effectually, I call you. In the race. And the race is an upward or heavenward calling. Stephanie, I saved you so that you will be on this road upward to heaven, straining forward for more of heavenly holiness. I don't put you on a downward grade or a slope. And the prize when you reach the ribbon, believer, at the end of our highway to heaven, is the full and complete gaining of Christ and the experiencing of the perfect and intimate fellowship with the one who has apprehended you. To those of us who are in Christ, is this not what paradise is? We strain forward towards paradise. And we strain forward towards Christ. If you don't want Christ in the future, you're not going to strain towards Him now. And tell lazy people who call themselves Christians who aren't straining forward. To be a Christian is to be hungry. It's to be stretching forward for what we were apprehended for. And we have a heavenly, or in some translations, an upward call. Not a level call. It's an upward call. Be holy for what? I am holy. Paradise is not earthly treasures. It's not a nicer car, bigger house, better job, cooler clothes, more popular friend, bigger degree, etc. Paradise in the now is knowing Christ and Him more fully. Paradise in the future is not having your seven virgins or being a god like the Mormons think. Paradise is what? Walking the garden with the Lamb who is the Son. And that's what I want now. That's what it is to be Christian. Some people always say, I'll accept Christ on my deathbed. Be very careful. Because you still want this earthly treasure. To be a Christian is to be upwardly moving towards Christ. It's an upward call to which you've been called. And as one commentator says, may we let the divine call keep ringing in our ears as God summons us heavenwardly. He summons us to a heavenward direction and to a holiness of life. He says, let that divine call be in your ears. Upward call, upward call. I called you with a heavenward call. Remember that tomorrow. I've saved you to be holy. I've saved you to be like my Son, Jesus Christ. Ring in my ears, oh divine call that plucked me out of the fire and of a life of misery. So Paul's run towards the prize for you taking notes is a focused one. And what does it mean to be focused? Two things. And he says that in verse 13. Focus is two things. Forgetting and reaching. To be focused in the Christian life means you forget some things and you strain forward for one thing. Now, you've probably heard it preached that you're the things you're left behind are your sins and your guilt, so you can come to Christ. And that's true. I'm not denying that truth, but that's not what Paul's saying. I do say you need to let go of your guilt and the things that plague you. You must. There's no advance for that. But what Paul is talking about, and I think most of us are in danger of, is forgetting the things that we've accomplished as Christians, not what we've done as non-Christians. You are to forget those. Christ's blood is sufficient to forgive us of how many of our iniquities and sins? All, right? Christ's blood is sufficient. But Paul is saying here, as we're on this Christian race, as I'm striving towards the goal, the upward goal of Christ, I don't look behind and say, ah, I came to the 5 points 3 years ago. It's like a person on a diet doesn't say, well, I lost 20 pounds 5 years ago. Well, how much have you lost since then? Well, none, but I lost 20 pounds 5 years ago. Well, you're not on the diet anymore. You've lost sight of what the diet was about. And so, yes, we do leave our sin and our guilt behind, but what Paul is saying is that we don't leave behind the garbage of guilty deeds, we leave behind the garbage of our good deeds. I'm not saying that we're not to reminisce upon what God has done for us. Christina's birthday was on Saturday, and, you know, we stayed up for hours just talking about God's faithfulness. And even earlier, Paul says, you know, he's talked about his past. I'm not saying forget all the good things, but I'm saying don't become complacent in them. That's what Paul's saying. Don't rest upon the past. Don't think that you've attained something. Well, I led that guy to Christ 2 years ago. Well, how many have you led to Christ since? Right? That's what Paul's saying. Don't look back at that. It's great, praise the Lord, if you led some to Christ 2 years ago. But oh, I praise God so much more if you lead some to Christ this week. It's like the story of the promising Greek artist named Timanthus, who worked under the instruction of a well-known tutor. And after working for several years, the young painter created an exquisite portrait. And this portrait was so beautiful that Timanthus began to just look at it. Day after day after day. What a beautiful portrait I have completed. Weeks later, he came in to gaze upon the portrait, and it had been defiled. And his tutor had actually put paint over top of it. And Timanthus was so angry. Why have you done this? Why have you destroyed this beautiful portrait that I spent so much labor in? And the wise tutor said, I did it for your own good, because that painting was retarding your progress. It was an excellent piece, but it wasn't perfect. Start again and see if you can do better. And so the student took the advice, and he produced, which is regarded by many, one of the finest paintings of antiquity. So many of us are like Timanthus. Something great. God has done something amazing in our life, and praise God for that. But sometimes we think, we just stare at it, good enough. And Paul says, forget those things. They're great, but press on, right? It's like I was thinking, I thought of Stefan for this illustration. See, I saw you yawning, Stefan. I do watch when people are yawning. But I thought this would wake him up. And if not, well, then I need to go back to the drawing board. I thought of it like this. It's that 40-year-old. Maybe you've seen him. I see them all the time. It's that 40-year-old caught in that fashion warp. He's still got his white high-top sneakers on. And he's still got the mullet. You guys know what mullets are? It's like when you have short hair on the side, long at the back. He's got his white tight acid washed blue jeans on and a tie-dye shirt with a studded leather jacket. And that was cool in the 80s. And he still thinks he's cool in 2008. And you want to say, buddy, you're dwelling in the past. That was a former glory. So next time you see that dude who's, you know, in the 90s or the 80s, that's what Paul's saying. Get out of the past. It was cool back then. But you need to press on. You need to find out what's going on around you, not just what is behind you. A man hasn't pressed on since. He's not progressed in a fashion sense. That's pathetic. But you know what is even more pathetic? Christians who epitomize that, who still have their spiritual mullets from 20 years ago, and their spiritual white high tops, and their tight blue jeans. That's pathetic. You know, we mock the guy who's caught in the 80s. But it's even worse when Christians are still caught in a time zone 20 years ago. This is the way we did it. This is dangerous. Almost as dangerous as we drove to the airport yesterday. I was thinking how dangerous it is if you don't focus on what is ahead, but if you're always focusing in the rearview mirror, what's going to happen? You're going to get in an accident. You're going to sort of never get anywhere. And that's what Christians are often doing. They're driving, looking at the rearview mirror. Resting in the past is a very dangerous thing to do. 2 or 3 months ago, Christine and I watched the History Channel. And they did I love biographies. And it wasn't of a saved person. And his name was Mark David Chapman. And he killed John Lennon. The reason is that I used to love the Beatles before I got saved. And I was going to even quote Yesterday by Paul McCartney, but I won't. I just did. But Mark Chapman is the dude who killed John Lennon. And basically, they were showing sort of his progress or his race of life. He never fit in. Could never get in with the cool crowd. And then, at the end of high school, something amazing happened. And I'll never forget this, because I was hoodwinked as well. He got religious. He started doing Bible studies. He started serving people at shelters. He started handing out tracts to everybody. He was putting tracts in everybody's locker. And I was saying to Christina, praise God, God saved him. Look at the awesome things that are being manifested in his life. 6 years later, he was worshiping Satan. And then he killed John Lennon. He was having hallucinations. And all he had little toys that he thought were real. And he started into the occult. And you know how many Christians would say, well, he accepted Christ into his life. Look what he did! He was having Bible studies. He was at the shelters. He was handing tracts out to everybody. See, he was on fire for Christ. And Paul would say, forget those things that are behind and stretch forth. And this guy didn't stretch forth. And you know what? I believe that he's not a Christian unless he got converted in jail. Who cares what you've done in the past, right? It's very dangerous to dwell in the past. You made a decision 5 years ago, but are you following Christ now? And it's very sad. I've known some people who are on their deathbed. And I ask, is he saved? I don't know, but he made a profession 10 years ago. And that's it. They don't tell him he needs Christ. Maybe he is, but what if he's not? He's been living like the devil for the last 10 years. Then preach him Christ. He did great things 10 years ago. Preach him Christ. It's very dangerous. Sanctification is not a 100-yard dash. It's a lifelong process. The elect obtain it. And it requires perseverance. And perseverance requires an expectation, and that expectation is Christ. If someone doesn't have that expectation of Christ, I'm not going to say they aren't, but flags go off in the head. If that carrot is no longer Christ, can someone be saved no matter what they've done 5 or 10 years ago? Can they be? You may disagree with me, but I'll say no. So we forget what is behind and Paul says. The second thing of having a focus is straining forward towards the finish line. Paul is not content to let go and let God. Right? Some people view the Christian life as a raft. It sits in the water and it doesn't do anything. I'm waiting for the Spirit of God to move upon me. Let go and let God. The waves will push me wherever it wants me to go. Rubbish. Some people see the Christian life as a rowboat. That's what Paul was before he got saved. Just all the effort I can, I'll get to the finish line. The Christian life is neither a lifeless raft or a strenuous rowboat. It's a sailboat. It's God and man working in harmony. And I am a monergist. God saved completely by himself. But sanctification is like that. You put up the sail and then the wind takes you. You don't sit here waiting. You strain forward. I'm not waiting for a holy zap. I'm putting up my sail to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that God will move me whither he wants me to go. And that I might live a life being glorified to Jesus Christ. The sailor and the creator work in perfect harmony. Paul, straining forward towards the prize, works out his own salvation with fear and trembling as what God works in him. Paul is straining forward. I'm working it out. I am straining with every ounce in me. And grace is free. There is no contradiction. I'm not double talking you. Grace is absolutely free. You're saved solely by grace through faith in Christ, not of works that you have done. But saving faith works. Saving faith puts that sail up. Take me, Father. Make me like Christ. The Christian life thus is all about focus. It requires concentration and effort. It's not just sitting here, waiting. God, you will fill this church. The church will be empty if that's all we think about. We need to pray. We need the divine. God apprehends people sovereignly. But he also uses people to come and open up Saul's eyes. The Christian life is one of focus. Not only does Paul set aside distractions, he actively works at keeping his mind focused. Brothers and sisters, focus on Christ. And so I ask you this morning, what needs to be left behind? What needs to be forgotten? What good things? Forget the guilt, forget the pain, confess your sins, come to Christ, yes. But what things are you still reveling in that God has worked through you? That's a dead church, right? Water needs to flow. There's a lake that has water in it, but it's dead because there's no flow. Water came in from the river last spring. So? Right? We're like stagnant sponges if we're not being active in the present. An Olympic champion is not a person of many interests, but has a single goal in mind. When I got into dentistry, when I finally realized I wanted to get in, I quit partying on Friday nights and Saturday nights. When something you want is so bad, maybe even Leonos, when you want to get a high mark so you can get into maybe medicine school, nothing else compares. You're single focused. And that's what Paul's like. That's what I want us as a church to be. Let us see Christ and everything will make sense. Right? All the little things will work out. If our focus is on Christ and glorifying Christ and being made more like Christ, there will be no squabble because Christ never argues. Everything else, it's even like a diet, takes back seat. Your social life, your schedule, your fill in the blank takes back seat to knowing Christ. Fourthly and quickly, Paul gives an exhortation. We see his exertion, and then we see his expectation. And now he says, it's not just for me. I'm exhorting you believers. Verses 15 and 16. We'll quickly go through this. Let us, therefore, me included, as many as be mature or perfect, Paul's using a play on words, be thus minded. And if anything, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, though you're not perfectly united in every jot and tittle of doctrine, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Not only does Paul teach what is true, he also teaches us how we are to respond to truth. He doesn't say, here's the truth, do with it as you please. Here's the truth. Apply it to your life. Doctrine and demonstration must go hand in hand. You want to become a mature Christian, says Paul? Then you must have this mind. You must have this attitude that I've just talked about. Do you want to grow in grace? Then you need to understand what I've just said. Being singly focused, that marathon runner pressing on, forgetting that is what it means to be mature. Not reciting a systematic theology textbook. To be mature is to be onwardly and upwardly straining for Christ. Those are the most mature people I know. I've got an MDiv. I know Greek and Hebrew. And if I don't know Christ, there are babes more mature than me. It's not just a head thing. You want to become mature? You must have this attitude, this never-ceasing pursuit of Jesus Christ. First, you must realize, as Paul did, that even though you've been justified freely and completely by God's grace, you are not perfect. And I don't want to burst any bubbles here, but I know all of you a bit. You probably, none of you are perfect, just in case. And some of you were thinking, none of you are perfect. And, you know, some of you know, well, I think all of you know I'm not perfect. That's the first thing you need to know. You're not perfect, therefore, you with Paul must strain forward. Your whole disposition and direction of life must be what? Christ-centered. That's what it means to be mature. Christ-centered. Will this job glorify Christ? Will hanging out with these people glorify Christ? Will this make me more like Christ? That's a mature Christian. Not reciting confessions, which are good, or systems of faith, which are good. That's what a mature Christian sounds like. Will this glorify Christ? Will this make me like my Savior? Despite what the Corinthians and most Christians today think, especially in our circles, those who are the real adults spiritually are not those who have the most knowledge about spiritual matters. Knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge does not guarantee maturity. For Paul, those who are the spiritual giants are those who adopt and follow his lifestyle. That's his first exhortation. The second is that believers be gracious with one another as God reveals truth to them. Right? And if you disagree in any other matter, God will reveal that to you. Right? Paul is trying to calm the storms of disunity. Here's a church that is fighting. And Paul says, not only does God sovereignly open up your eyes and show you the beauty of Christ and give you that initial knowledge, God still sovereignly does that. So be patient. Not everybody agrees with what I hold. They might be wrong, I might be wrong. And Paul's second exhortation, be gracious, because it is God who reveals truth to people. Sovereignly reveals truth. Because of our inherent inclination to be proud, there's always a chance that I could say, I agree with Paul. Wake up! And Paul says, God will reveal that to you in his time. It's like in Ephesians 1:17 where Paul says, oh, that God might open your eyes, that he might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know better and more fully all that is yours in Christ Jesus. He prays for wisdom. And that's what we need to do. How few church splits there would be if we actually were patient with one another doctrinally. God has begun a good work in every believer, but you know what? Not everybody's at the same part of the race, right? Somebody might have just passed the third lap or whatever the markers are. Someone might not be where you're at, but you know what? They're still on the same race, and God has still begun a good work in them, and God has promised to complete that good work in them. So let's be patient with one another. Regardless of our differences, let us pray. And then in verse 16, the final exhortation. Whereunto we have attained. It's getting personal now. Do you have a greater knowledge of Christ? Then hold fast to that. Don't make others hold fast to what you have attained. You hold fast to what you have attained. Don't try to strangle them on a choke chain as you're dragging them forward. Don't expect from a boy a man's job, right? There are men in the church, there's boys in the church. Men, hold fast to being men. Don't expect boys to be men. Don't expect people who just learn how to swim to be lifeguards. People can't live up to what they haven't attained. And so my final thing is the importance of doctrine again, right? You can say, well, my son can't swim. Don't make him be a lifeguard. Well, that's real pathetic when he's 30 years old and he still can't swim, right? Hold fast to what you've attained. But that doesn't say don't attain. So brothers and sisters, let us attain. Anytime I or Marvin, whoever tries to preach you doctrine, attain it. Don't just hear it, attain it. And then hold fast to it. Cling fast to it. That's what will make you mature. Living by faith, what God is teaching you, where you're at on your way. Strain forward to attain more. Conclusion then. Paul's main theme in this section is, if you leave with one thing, I want you to what? Strain forward towards Christ. That's the main thing. If you leave, if you're tired this morning, strain forward for Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Have that single-minded purpose in this life. Don't be content where you are spiritually. That is very hazardous to your spiritual health. Let us as a church not be content where we are. Always reforming, right? Don't relax in the past. Press on. Be that runner that strains ahead with every ounce of energy for the prize. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Pursue the only thing that matters in life. You can't imagine an Olympian, when he gets the crown, saying, oh, what a waste of energy all that training was. I should have never strained forward. This prize is beautiful, but what a waste of... None of us. When we're given that wreath, when we stand before Christ, none of us will ever say, I wasted my life by living all I had, every ounce, for Christ. None of us. I guarantee you, I am not a prophet, but I will say that if you strive for Christ in this life, you will never be disappointed when you stand before Him and He gives you that imperishable crown. One pastor told of the life of an elderly Christian woman who was on fire until the day the Lord took her. At meetings and after the services when other people were talking about earthly things, she would get to the heart. What has Christ done in your life? What books are you reading to make you more like Christ? And even though she was up in her years, she was still actively growing in the Lord. And when she died in her 90s, her daughter discovered on her desk, the night before she died in her sleep, that she had written in her personal journal goals she wanted to attain in the next 5 years. An old lady in her 90s, what I want to do for Christ in the next 5 years. Like Paul, she wanted to keep growing until she died. And I pray that'll be us. I pray that you'll be making goals until the day you die. Goals that will honor Christ. Goals that will make you like Christ. It's like the climber who died, and on his epitaph he put, he died climbing. He died straining for the summit. That ought to be true of us. That ought to be on all of our epitaphs. That ought to be on our heart now. I want to have people say, he died climbing, not died relaxing. There might be someone listening here this morning. That's not a bomb. There might be someone here listening who has not even been apprehended or been put onto the race. You can't climb. You can't finish a race you've never begun. And so I plead with you here this morning, don't waste your life any further. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in His merits of the Savior who died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, to give you a new life, a new disposition, a new calling. Not a calling to make more money, but a calling to be like the one who died for you. Enter the race. You'll never finish what you've never begun. And cry out to Christ. He turns away none who come to Him. No one will ever say, I came to Christ and He turned me away. I came with a broken heart and impenitence and He turned me away. That is never going to be said, and it never will. And tell people, Christ is saving people to make Him like Himself. You'll never be like Christ until you are justified. Let's close. Father, I pray. Holy Spirit, I pray. If there be any who are not saved, oh, that You would open their eyes as You did Saul of Tarsus' eyes. Show them how glorious a prize is Jesus Christ. Oh, may they count everything else in this life, any accomplishment, any background, as dumb. May Christ be that glorious to them, and may He be that glorious to us. Help us to take off the smudges of our glasses to see Him as He is. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for everybody here. Oh, that we would strain forward with Paul. I want the joy of a holy dissatisfaction in our spiritual walk. Lord, I don't want to be the same church 1 year from now. I don't want to be like that. I don't want us to be resting on our past laurels. Inflame us, Holy Spirit. Change us. Make us like Christ. Oh, how much you can accomplish through people who are heavenly minded. Oh, how much you can accomplish through people who give their lives completely and utterly over to your sovereign will and to your purposes. God, do that in my life. Do that in our lives. Don't want to reach the end and realize I could have done so much more. Take this, not this sermon, take your word and apply it forever to our heart, Lord. Glorify yourself. Oh God, glorify yourself in your people bearing much fruit. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.